The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Open your Bibles to Acts. We're going to be reading chapter 13, verses 6 through a million. Actually, 6 through 48. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them the land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that it was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your holy one see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though this man, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for showing us your plan from eternity beginning to end. We thank you for allowing us to participate in it. We thank you for bringing us into your body, into your family, and your church through the blood of Jesus. Father, I pray that as Ben expounds your word to us this morning, you would give him clarity of speech, and you would give each of us ears to hear and hearts that are thirsty for your truth. I pray for the children as they go to their classes, God, that you would save their souls. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I apologize for that long reading, but I'm glad we got the whole story, and you can open your Bibles and follow along. We're going to be going through this story in the book of Acts this morning. For those of you who don't know, my name is Ben Sansburn. I'm one of the pastors here at Summit Christian, and over the last several months, we've been going through the book of Acts. We've been seeing this story throughout the book of Acts of the risen Jesus doing his work, accomplishing his mission through a people who are redeemed and captivated by the gospel. That's the whole story. And the story really starts in the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when Jesus commissions his disciples and he says to them, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And Luke, who's the author of Acts, he basically traces that pattern through the rest of the book of Acts, beginning in Jerusalem and watching this progression of the gospel as it's proclaimed first in Jerusalem to this Jewish crowd and slowly moving further and further out from Jerusalem into the Gentile world. And this morning we're going to pick up the story in chapter 13. And chapter 13 is a real turning point. It's a tipping point in the book of Acts where we move from this Jewish sect that's been centered in Jerusalem to more and more churches being planted on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. The religion of Christianity moves from being Jewish to being genuinely a Gentile faith. And we're going to pick up this story this morning in verse 13. So I know we read the beginning where Paul kind of goes Gandalf style on Ilamis, the magician. If you've seen Lord of the Rings, you know what I'm talking about when he deals with the king of Ronin, Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. If you don't, you're wondering, where am I going with this? But watch Lord of the Rings and then read from verse 6 and you'll know what I'm talking about. We're going to start in verse 13 this morning. And Paul and Barnabas, as you know from last week, they've moved their lives into a place called Antioch. And Antioch is the first place that these Christians are known as Christians. And Paul and Barnabas have moved there to begin working with the local church. But as the church is praying, as they're fasting, the Holy Spirit speaks to them, and the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've chosen them for." And so Paul and Barnabas go from Antioch, and they go across to an island called Cyprus. And I've got a map up here that kind of gives you a bit of a better sense. So here is Antioch on the coast of the Mediterranean. And they head across to Cyprus, which is where they deal with Elymas. Cyprus is actually Barnabas' hometown, which is kind of an interesting fact. From here, they head north, okay, up to this place called Perga, and from there to Antioch. From Antioch to Antioch. You kind of go, what? Antioch? I'm getting confused about Antioch. Well, it just so happens that there was a Syrian king who had a thing for naming cities after his deceased father. And so there were actually about 15 different Antiochs in the Roman Empire. And this one happened to be one that was near what place? Now I'm forgetting. What do they call this one? Antioch Pisidia. Near the place of Pisidia. So that gives us a sense of where these guys were going. Now, when Paul and Barnabas would enter a new town, it was pretty common for them. The first thing that they would do would be to go to the synagogue. Now, the synagogue, we've mentioned this before, of course, was this religious center for the Jewish people, but it was also a social and cultural hub. It was where people would go to kind of get the latest gossip and catch up with old friends. It was where society happened for all of these Jews and God-fearing Gentiles that were spread out around these different cities of the Roman Empire. So it makes sense that these guys would head to the synagogue as the first place that they went in a new city. And Barnabas and Paul end up in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And Luke records in verse 15 that after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue send a message to Paul and to the group that's with him, asking them if they have any word of encouragement. Now, this kind of reminds me of Kenya. How many of you were able to make it to the API presentation last Sunday night and see about Kenya? Okay, we're doing a lot of work in Kenya right now, training pastors and doing medical work. It's some amazing stuff that's happening. But one of my favorite things that you hear stories about when people go to Kenya is coming back and hearing the stories about life in the church. Now, these churches are simple, you know, often dirt floor and tin roof, but they're full of zeal, full of a love for Jesus. And when you go into that church, if you're a visitor in that church, one thing you better be ready for is to either preach the sermon or share. Is that true, September? Yeah, I mean, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, young or old. I mean, they'll almost ask the stray dog that wanders in off the street if they want to preach the sermon that day. They love to hear from others. And so there's this sense that in this synagogue, there was somewhat of that atmosphere. Not only that, but they probably knew that Paul was a trained Pharisee. He was from Jerusalem. He knew the word of God. And so the leaders of this synagogue, they say to him, hey, why don't you come up and share with us? Share with us a word from the Lord. And in the synagogue at that time, there was this liturgical progression. Usually the service of the synagogue would start with these set prayers where the people of God would come together and they would pray to God together. And then there would be a reading from the law and from the prophets, the law being the first five books of the Old Testament. We call it the Pentateuch. The prophets were both what we think of as the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but as well Joshua and Judges, Samuel and Kings were also considered to be a part of the prophets. And so there'd be this reading from these two different sections, divisions of Scripture. And then a sermon would be preached based on those texts. And so they're asking Paul, come up and share a word with us, and share a word with us maybe that is reflective of some of what we've been reading this morning. And so Paul gets up and starts to take a look at the story of God. And this is what we're going to have a look at this morning. And I want to begin by really simply giving you what I see as the main theme of Paul's message. And then we're going to pull that apart piece by piece and see what that means for us in Tacoma in 2013. So Paul's message is this. His message is that God's story finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God's story finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And for the next 27 verses, Paul is going to come back and hammer on this point over and over again, that God is writing his story through the history of the world. And that culminates in Jesus as the rescuer of God's people. God's story throughout history is culminating in one person, the person of Jesus Christ, the rescuer of God's people. All right, well, let's start to pull that apart and unpack what we're seeing here. Well, the first thing we notice is, oh, you get number two up there along with it. All right, so you get a jump start on this. Number one is that God has a story. This is the first thing we see. You know, it's easy to often feel like God is sort of out there and distant from us, that the only way that we can really understand God is to sort of systematically box God in and try and scientifically evaluate why and how he exists and to pull him apart and understand him in that way. But what Paul gives to us is a totally different picture than this distant God. God isn't this absent watchmaker that sort of winds up his creation and then leaves it be. Paul gives us a sense of God, a God who is intimately involved in his creation. He's apart from his creation, and yet he is involved in a real way that he is causing his story to be moved along. This isn't a God that we can only know about. A God who has a story that he's acting in is a God that we can know personally, that we can have relationship with. And so this idea that Paul is giving us a God who is acting in a story, as we read what Paul says, helps us to see the reality that God is a God who wants relationship with his creation. Secondly, the center of God's story is God. God is the main character in his own story, in his own narrative. You know, Paul frames this whole sermon with God as the prime mover, as the main actor in this story. If you'll turn with me and read this together, you'll see this. Beginning at verse 17, and I believe I have this up here too. Well, maybe not that passage. So you can read along with me. Listen to how God is the main character of this story. Verse 17, Paul says, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. After that, he gave them judges. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. And when God had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus." Do you see how God is the subject of all of Paul's writing? All of Paul's preaching is about this God who is the main character, the main actor in this story. You know, there's a gigantic difference between reading the Bible as a story centered on humans trying to have relationship with God and a story of God bending to humans to have relationship with them. You know, often when we pick up our Bible, we can read it as maybe a handy quote book where we can get sort of tidbits for wisdom for our day. Or it might act as, a way to find spiritual heroes that we should emulate. Or for some of us, we pick up our Bible and it's a rule book telling us how to live life. Or maybe it's a handbook giving us instruction on life. And though there's tidbits of truth in each one of those ways of reading the Bible, ultimately, the Bible is none of those things. It's a story of how God redeems a people for himself. A story of how God, even though he's holy and righteous, is able to bring a people that are broken and filthy and in need of grace to be his own people. So I want to encourage you this morning as we think of God's story, that as you're reading your Bible, as you're maybe in the Old Testament, or maybe on a daily reading plan, that you're not thinking, what little nugget of wisdom can I get for my life today? Although it may give you that too. That primarily you're looking at, what is the story of God? What is God up to? And how is that fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ? Now, this centrality of God in God's own story is both hopeful and it's a serious challenge. I want you to think, we'll start with the hopeful part because that's the good news. That God is the center of his own story is incredibly hopeful. Think of the people of Israel for a moment. The people of Israel, for several hundred years at this point that Paul's speaking, had been a people that were a nation under foreign rule. They were living in these different places around the Roman Empire. They weren't united. They weren't ruling themselves. They'd been conquered and oppressed on every side. And for almost 400 years, it had seemed that God was silent in their life. Ever since the prophet Malachi spoke, God had not spoken to his people. And these Jews that Paul is speaking to, they're foreigners living in this place called Antioch. And in the midst of their hardship, in the midst of feeling like they're disconnected from the God of their fathers, what does Paul say to them? He says that God has been writing your story. God has been moving history in a way that he hasn't forgotten you. I mean, think of what hope this brings to us. If some of you this morning are at that point where you go, where is God? I feel a disconnect from God. Where is God in my story? It feels like I'm broken and I'm in need of something. And Paul would say to us this morning, God, if you are part of the people of God, God is writing your story. God is the one who's authoring, and he's moving all of your story to line up with his purposes in Christ. What hope this brings. Incredible hope. But this also brings a serious challenge to us. You know, in our society nowadays, our culture, it doesn't really want to accept the thought that there would be an overarching narrative, a meta-narrative to life. There's sort of this sense that your story is good for you, and my story is good for me, and let my story be my story. And so when we think like this, the dominating story of Western culture is really about self-fulfillment. It's really about me being able to do exactly what I want to do. The greatest story in American thinking is the ability to write your own story. And before we just start pointing the finger sort of out there, yes, our culture, our horrible culture, we need to point the finger at ourselves because we have such a tendency toward thinking in the same way. Instead of accepting God's gracious invitation to join him in his story, we want God to join into ours. We want our own story to be the driving narrative of our life, and God can kind of just join in where it's convenient. God can get in where he fits in. I was on Amazon.com this week, and I love Amazon. Because I'm a book lover, and on Amazon I can get any book I possibly want. Although I figured out, actually, that they have this function on Amazon that's the Amazon wish list. And I can almost be as satisfied clicking add to wish list when I find a book as purchasing the book, which makes me and my wife very happy that I can do that. But I was on there this week. I was actually looking to buy coffee filters, of all things. And coffee filters, you know, really lightweight item, not super expensive. But Amazon has this function, and coffee filters happen to be classified by this as an add-on item. You can actually, if your order is over $25, you can put this on as an add-on item, and it's really cheap that way, and it's free shipping, and it kind of adds on to your order. So I was really happy because I got my coffee filters for cheap and add-on. But the reason I share that is that as I was doing that, I just thought, you know, that's so often the way that we treat God. We treat God as an add-on item to life. The core of our life is packaged, like my Amazon order, in this box, and we sort of stuff God in at the end. Like, let's fit God in because I still have a corner of space in my life. And we often say that, you know, everything tastes better with a little bit of salt. And we'll just have a little bit of God sprinkled around our life, and life will be a little bit better. What do you think God thinks about that? God does not accept that. That is not what God has for us. And the reality is that when we write our own story, it always turns out to be a flop. You know, we need to come in to God's story, to not ask him to be a character, play a bit part in our story, but to enter in and say, God, I want to be a part of your story. Make me a part of your story. Well, we've seen that God has a story and that the central character in that story is God himself. And as Paul shares this story, it feels like it's moving somewhere, doesn't it? This is not just a record of facts. There's a sense that Paul is pushing all of this story to a climax, to one climactic moment that's the fulfillment of all that's happening. And of course, as the title of the message suggests, this climactic moment is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's story. Let's turn back to the passage, and I want to see this again. You know, this story of God has several acts, several movements to it. And as we read, we see this. Read along. I'm going to read this same piece again, and so we can get this in our heads. Beginning at verse 17, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all of my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." All that Paul is sharing is headed in one direction. Think of the history of Israel. God chose Abraham out of this place called Ur. And he said to Abraham, he said, I'm going to send you to a land that you don't know. And I'm going to make you and make your offspring a blessing to the nations. And I'm going to bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I'm going to curse. And then God reaffirmed that covenant that he had made with Abraham, with Abraham's children, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And then one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, we know Joseph was sent to Egypt, was sold into slavery by his brothers, and ends up in Egypt. And God ends up bringing his people to Egypt to do what, the Bible says? To save them from famine, right? Have you ever thought, why didn't God just stop the famine? Why didn't God just not allow a famine to happen? That would have been a much easier way to save his people from famine than bringing them all the way to Egypt. What God wanted was a pattern, a template, a picture of what it looked like for his people to be rescued out of slavery and out of oppression and out of being oppressed by this brutal taskmaster, and how God would rescue his people by the blood on top of the doorway, and how God would bring his people out of bondage and bring them into a land that he had promised them. Why did God bring his people to Egypt? To give a picture of what Jesus would do. So God rescues his people out of Egypt, and God brings them into the desert. And even while they're in the desert, God graciously walks with their complaining and their grumbling. And God gives them the law, and God feeds them with manna from heaven. And God is with them in his presence by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And even as they go into the promised land, you think of this dark ages of the judges, when there is just sin that is running rampant among God's people, sin and idolatry, and God faithfully walks with them. And God promises them that there's this sense that God one day is going to give them a ruler that's righteous and just and going to lead them the way that God intends for them to be led. And so God eventually brings Saul, who was not the king was the king the people wanted, really, not the king that God would have for them. And then God brings David, one who is a man after his own heart and who follows his will. But of course, we know that David didn't follow all of God's will, right? David sinned. David was messed up. And so in the midst of that, there's this sense that there is one whom all of this is pointing to. There's a righteous and good king. There's one who is going to fulfill all of these promises that God has made to his people, that God would, through this righteous and good king, bring peace to his people, would rule his people with grace and mercy, would be the leader that his people need. And this is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of scholars think that as you look back, and you ask the question, what scripture would have been read in the Sabbath that day? You know, what scripture of the law and the prophets might have been read that Paul is driving at this point of Jesus being the offspring of David? And they proposed that it probably was 2 Samuel 7. And if you know the story of David, you'll know that in 2 Samuel 7, David says to God, he says, I'm going to build you a house, meaning I'm going to build you a temple. And what does God say to him? God says to him, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And through your offspring, I'm going to bring peace to my people. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to build a temple through your offspring. And we know that was partially fulfilled in Solomon, but ultimately what that's pointing to is Jesus, who brings peace to his people, who is the temple of God, where we meet with the very presence of God. David is the offspring, Jesus is the offspring of David that all of this is pointing to. And this is hugely powerful for us. We need to understand that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king. He's the Davidic king that all the Old Testament is longing for. To kind of climax his point, Paul points to Psalm chapter 2, and it's actually verse 33 in Acts 13, but Paul quotes, he draws from Psalm chapter 2. And Psalm 2 was actually a coronation hymn. It was a psalm that would have been read or sung at the coronation of one of Israel's kings. And so Paul takes this psalm that is about the coronation, about the crowning of one of Israel's kings, and he applies it to Jesus, and he says that at the resurrection of Jesus, the crown went on his head. That even though Jesus was a king, though he was God ruling and reigning from eternity past, there's some sense that when Jesus rose from the dead, when he claimed victory over sin and over death and over Satan, there's some sense that this was his coronation. That this was the crowning of Jesus Christ when God said, "This is my son who I've begotten. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the ruler of all of my creation." Jesus is king. We need to hear this message today. One of the questions we've been asking over and over as we study through the book of Acts is what enabled these guys who, some of them were blue-collar fishermen and some of them were these religious wingnuts, and what enabled them to transform the world? And we've seen, of course, that a part of that was the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, but how much of that was this living reality that God's story of Jesus being the fulfillment of all of human history and the king of the universe, how much would that have emboldened them, would have emboldened Stephen as he stood in front of these persecutors, would have emboldened Paul as he stood before rulers and judges and gave testimony to Christ, knowing that this Jesus was greater than any earthly power. This was the motivation that wrapped up the disciples, knowing that Jesus was king and that he would one day put every enemy under his feet. And one of the biggest issues that I see today as a problem within the church in America, the church in Canada, the church in our Western culture is fear. And I don't mean just a simple fear of sharing Christ with our neighbors. I mean an even greater fear. You know, North America is changing. We're increasingly in a society that's post-Christian, a Christendom where the Christian story rules and governs our society is no more. It's gone. And increasingly, like the disciples, we end up on the margins of society. We're not given central place anymore. The church is not given a central place in the narrative of our society. And we're not used to it. And so many Christians live in fear. You know, I've heard of Christians who are thinking about moving out of the country because they're worried that the government's going to take their money. You know, we often will homeschool our children because we're afraid of what's out there. We're afraid of what influences might happen to our children. And we homeschool our children. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not knocking homeschool. But I'm asking the question and probing underneath, what are our motivations? Are we acting out of fear because we're afraid that society, this secularized post-Christian society, is getting too big and it's going to crush us? Or are we walking in the victory of King Jesus, who rules over all of his creation? Are we trusting that his kingdom is greater than any earthly kingdom, is greater than the government of America, is greater than the Prime Minister of Canada, is greater than any of this, and we walk in boldness because Jesus is our King? This narrative, being a part of this story, transforms this type of thinking. All right, well, let's get into the last point. And there's so much here that I can't even get into today. I mean, this is just a rich sermon from Paul. But Paul wraps up his thinking as we kind of near the end and you push toward the end of the sermon. And we see that there's both this great acceptance of the gospel and a great rejection of God's story. And in response to the Jews' rejection of the gospel, we see Paul say this. The Jews reject the gospel, and Paul says this, "For so the Lord commanded us." He says, we're going to go to the Gentiles to share this message. "For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." This is the fourth time in this chapter that Paul's gone back to the Old Testament and quoted what the Old Testament has to say. And here he goes back to Isaiah. And Isaiah, as we look at what Isaiah said, Isaiah was making a prophecy both about the people of Israel and about this person called God's servant. God's servant was the one who would rescue God's people. And on this side of history, we know that Isaiah was pointing towards Jesus. But there's this sense as we read Isaiah that we're not really sure who Isaiah is talking about. Is he talking about Isaiah? Or is he talking about Israel? Or is he not talking about Israel? Is he talking about God's people? Or is he talking about someone that's separate from God's people? And what we realize is that when Isaiah makes this prophecy, he's talking about both. He's saying both about Israel and about Jesus coming up, that he's going to make Israel a light for the nations. And this is what Israel was supposed to be. They were supposed to be a culture, a society that the world would look on and see what it looked like to live under the rule of a good and gracious God. But they didn't fulfill that. And so God brings Jesus into the picture, and Jesus fulfills what Israel didn't. Why do you think Jesus said, "I am the light of the world"? He's pointing back here. He's saying, this is me, what Isaiah was talking about. I am a light to the Gentiles. I am a light to the end of the world. Now, that's pretty straightforward. Most of us know that Isaiah is talking about Jesus. But what is so striking in this passage in Acts is that Paul takes this verse, and who does he apply it to? He doesn't say Jesus is a light to the Gentiles. What does he say? He says, we are going to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Isn't this strange? Paul takes what's been said to Israel, and that Israel failed at, and then was given to Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled perfectly. And he says, the church, those who are in Christ, are now to walk out this same mission that was given to Jesus. That Jesus was told, Jesus was the light to the Gentiles. And now as we stand in Christ, we are a light to the Gentiles. We are a light to the world, that God's salvation might be brought into the whole earth. This is incredible that Paul takes this and applies it to us, to the church. And Jesus did this too, right? Jesus said, you are the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world, and you are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. People are going to see your good works, and they're going to give glory to your Father in heaven. This commission that was given to Israel, that was given to Jesus, is now given to us, to take this mission of God into the world. But we see that it wasn't totally accepted, was it? We had people both reviling Paul and the message of Jesus and God's story, but incredible rejoicing among the Gentiles. The same light, this light of the world, the light of God's story and of the gospel, both illuminates and blinds. The Puritans used to say that the same heat that melts the ice hardens the clay. And there's a sense as we read this story and we see the reaction to the preaching of God's story, and we see this division between those that are hardened and start reviling the gospel and those that accept this as the greatest story ever told, that there's this split between the reaction to the gospel. And we're surprised in verse 48, and I don't have the time to go into this in detail because our time is running short. But we see this in verse 48, that when the Gentiles had heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Throughout Acts, we see this sovereign act of God in salvation. The preaching of the gospel happens, and then the results are up to God. God brings his people in. Those who were appointed to life believe the story. They put their lives under the story. They submit to God's story. They believe that Jesus is the King of Kings. So our task in this world is to be a light. You know, if you have a job, your job is meant to display God's story, to display what it looks like, to be a window on what it looks like to live under the kingship of Jesus. If you're married, your marriage is to display King Jesus. If you're single, your singleness is to display King Jesus. If you're a parent, your parenting displays King Jesus. You're serving, you're living, your recreation, your rest, everything you do shines a light on King Jesus and displays what life looks like to live as a character in God's story. And that's not a bit part. God gives us a significant part in his story. Well, I want to end with this, and it's my prayer this morning, what Paul ends with, well, not Paul, but what Luke actually ends with in writing this. He says this in verse 49. He says, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And that's my prayer. It's my prayer for us. It's my prayer as we think about Tacoma, as we think about Puyallup, as you think about Lakewood, where I live, and Graham and Fredrickson, and we think about all the places that we live, that God's story would be displayed through the life of this church. That God's story would be displayed through all the places that we are from Monday to Saturday. That King Jesus would be lifted up and that people would see that life lived in God's story. That life lived under the rule of a gracious and good king is incredible, is freeing, is everything that God meant life to be. Let's pray together. Worship team, would you come up and we're going to just sing a couple of songs as we close. Our great and glorious God, we magnify you this morning. We thank you that even though we were sinners and rebels against your kingdom and your kingship, you came to earth in the person of Jesus to redeem a people for your glory. And God, we repent this morning of so often living for our own story. Forgive us for wanting you to join in our story rather than us joining into yours. Jesus, we adore and magnify you this morning as King over all creation. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for your empowering presence in our lives that allows us to grow in holiness and in love for Jesus and in our witness to an onlooking world. Jesus, you've died for us. May we live for you in every moment of our time, in every movement of our mind, in every pulse of our heart. May we not be enticed by the world and its allurements, but walk by your side and listen to your voice, be clothed with your grace and adorned with your righteousness. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.